Let's pray, brothers and sisters. Your word is a gift to us, our Father in heaven. Truly, you've given us the word to abide with us, handed down through the prophets and the apostles, with Christ Jesus being our cornerstone. Let that word work in us, Father. Building your church, one generation at a time, one soul at a time, Father. For the sake of the believers here today, I pray that your word does indeed abide with us. For those who are not yet saved, let them see their great sorrow and their great and hopeless situation, except for the name of Christ, the only name to heaven and earth which they could call to be saved. Let them wonder about this thing of salvation. Father, I pray for this preaching today, that it blesses us greatly. I thank you for our brother James, who wrote this down so many centuries ago. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have a copy of God's holy word, we are in James chapter 5. We will be in verses 7 to 11. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I almost continued on there to James. There's a break there. But in today's message, James has, once again, as he's done consistently, focused his attention on the brothers and sisters in Christ, these Jewish converts to Christianity dispersed throughout the Roman regions. His call to the believers is to be patient. A call to patience, not just patience for patience's sake. He was calling these Jewish believers, he said, be patient. Wait upon the Lord. That's the primary lesson today that the rest of it flows from. Be patient and wait upon the Lord. James gives us three examples to help us understand this. He said, be patient like the farmer who was waiting for God's provision. He said, be patient like the prophets who would abide with God's word. And be patient as Job was patient, who suffered much and went through many trials and temptations. Be patient like Job. Well, let's look at the general call to patience, and then we're going to look at the farmer, the prophets, and Job. This call of James, it's given with more force than a nice suggestion. It's written in a command form. Be patient. What we call this imperative. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And I will tell you this, that in an epistle, the letters of the New Testament, different than the book of Acts, when you see a command in this regard, these really are to be appropriated by the church. We are to take this stuff on, we're to take these commands on board for us. And I hope we learn that today. The reason given for the call to patience was the coming of the Lord. And we can surmise from that phrase that the Lord is indeed returning, and it raises the question, well, what is the Lord doing then now? Well, he's interceding for the saints to the Father. And we also know this, that James, no stranger to the Lord, one of his closest disciples and half-brother, he would have known these very words of the Lord firsthand, found in John chapter 14, 1 to 3. This speaks to what the Lord is doing. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and also believe in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Jesus is teaching us, don't let your hearts be troubled. And why should we give in then to being troubled, my friends? We have every reason to believe God's holy word, given from the very mouth of God's Son, who cannot lie. And his message, don't be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. And then he went on to describe the rooms that he's making. That's what the Lord is up to. Christ is at work for us. The Lord is at work. This is precious for us to hear. Jesus himself is not only interceding, but he's preparing a place for his disciples. And I dare say that the verse reveals it wasn't just for the 12. It's for all believers. He's preparing a place for you. And we're to rejoice in it. James is teaching us a similar idea about being troubled here. In chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in unity working in the life of the believer to produce in them, in each believer, a steadfastness of faith." This is what we need. And so trials and temptations are allowed then to come our way. And it turns out that when we draw into the Lord rather than run from these things, when we draw into the Lord, he strengthens us. He strengthens our faith. Now, surely James is taking us here at the end of this book. We're almost done with James. Back to the exhortations he's giving us at the beginning of his letter. Hold fast to the faith, he said in chapter 2. Hold on until when? Well, either you die or Jesus comes home. Don't let go, okay? Either one works. Now, many generations have come and gone since the writing of James, and we do not need to despair. There's no need for that. It is our duty to hold fast to Christ, whether we live out our entire lives and die, or should he return during our lifetime. James was directing, even commanding, the believers that this must be done. Patience is necessary in our faith, that we would grow into a steadfastness of faith. It's absolutely necessary. You must be patient until the Lord returns. And how patient ought a person be? That's the lesson he's giving us here today. And he begins with the farmer who waited on the provision of God. It says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." Now, modern irrigation systems, by and large, have alleviated the need for farmers to wait upon the early and later rains. And even ancient cultures, some had learned to harness irrigation systems. And as long as the water was flowing, there was plenty. But imagine that even throughout different regions of the world, some people are dependent upon the rains, and the rains only come from heaven. They do not have modern irrigation systems. The animals of the African Serengeti on those open plains rely upon the rains to cover the plains and cause the grass to grow and the rivers to flow. The seasonal watering from the heavens sustains life. The farmer in rain-dependent regions in the modern era and also ancient cultures, they looked to the heavens for rain. And even here, close to home, Native American cultures have their version, different ones, of the rain dance as they appealed to their gods that the heavens would provide rains, that the people would not starve, and that the animals that they hunted would have grass to feed on. Waiting on rains is a fairly universal need among those who farm. And it takes a special kind of patience and perseverance when things are difficult. And so it's right that the farmer seek Yahweh, Jehovah Jireh, the provider. He is their provider. Now, in the Old Testament, God sets a people apart unto himself. And they're given the law through his servant Moses. Because of their disobedience, God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years so that a wicked generation would literally die off. And as they prepared to enter the promised land, the word of the Lord came to Moses a second time. This is where we get our book Deuteronomy. And that word Deuteronomy, deutero, means second, nomos, law. The second telling of the law. Tell them again, Moses. Remind them of my high and holy standards before they enter into the promised land. And this was one of God's reminders to them in Deuteronomy 11, 13 to 15. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Now, this is what we call a conditional covenant of the Lord. It's a classical if-then setup. If you do this, says God, then I will bless you in this way. But we also know from reading Deuteronomy and Leviticus that when they disobeyed, there was a curse to come with it. Now, let me tell you, if you have a God that says that if you obey him, and you do obey him, and he says, I will send the early and the late rains, you would have no need of a modern irrigation system. You would just look to the high God of heaven, and he would give it to you. The early and the late rains. James is telling us through this lesson, trust in the word of the Lord that Christ is going to return. And now surely every one of them in that day would have thought, well, he's coming now, soon, imminently. And yet that generation would pass away. He did not return at the time. Should they and every generation then, since then, here kids, you can kids make faces? Put on your long face. Get the sad face going because the Lord has not returned in our generation. And perhaps assume that God has not kept his word. Because it can trouble us. It can trouble people. Where is God in the middle of my trials and temptations? It's widely known then, and it's widely known today that people say this, and in fact, God's word declares it, that Jesus is going to return. And people must wait upon the Lord. And in the case of James's audience, he said, even if the whole life passes by. Peter sheds light on the situation, the subject for us. I'll be in 2 Peter chapter 3 for a few minutes if you want to look there with me. But there's verse 9, a verse that many of you are familiar with, 2 Peter 3, 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now I could just tell that to you, completely isolated from its context. And many of the modern preachers today will quote this passage and completely remove it from its literary context. You know, it alters the meaning when we do things like that. Here's a phrase I want us, we're going to call that textual savagery. How's that? Put it on a t-shirt. Textual savagery. The meaning of verse 9, it doesn't begin with verse 9. It begins, actually, this thought in verse 1. Let me read to you from verse 1 and then tell it to you this way so that we can understand what's happening in James. 2 Peter 3:1, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Okay, I is Peter, and I'm writing to you, beloved. So now we have the writer and the audience, the beloved, the believers. In both of the letters, I am stirring up in your sincere mind the way of reminder that you should remember. Now here's what he's calling us to do. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and of the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And there they are, the prophets, the apostles, and Christ Jesus, our cornerstone. He's calling and remind this. Remember these things that you've been given. You're going to need to know it because there's a time coming. Church, there's a time coming. It may even be here now. You need to be reminded of God's word. Do not deviate even one bit off of God's word. Listen, there's going to be scoffers. This is what we call in Bible study the situation. What is the situation at hand? There's scoffers coming. They're going to come in the last days. And with their sinful desires, they're going to say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Translation, I thought you said Jesus was coming back. Looks like it's business as usual. Sun up, sun down. I'm still working. Nothing's changed. That's the word of the scoffers. But Peter's answer says, for they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. In other words, God killed all life. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Where's Jesus? He's interceding for the believers, preparing a place for us. But he's also waiting for the day when God says, now is the time, son. And he will judge the whole earth. He goes on, but do not overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Our verse again, the Lord is not slow than to fulfill his promise. He's not. As some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. Praise be to God, he's patient toward you. And to me, he's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But in the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and on the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There are scoffers in our day, and they laugh when I preach the gospel to them. They laugh at the idea of a returning Christ. I give the church the same answer that Peter gave the church, because it's still the right answer and in line with James's teaching today. Church, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. He is not. The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that you should reach repentance. Now, I quoted from Dr. James White, I think it was a year or two ago, on this particular passage. And I think Dr. White has it correct. The entire passage from its beginning right through here to verse 10 is speaking with the beloved in mind. The beloved. And future believers in every generation. When the word says God is not wishing that any should perish, we almost conjure up in our minds the way it's preached today that, well, that's God's desire, but he just can't have his way. But if you read it right there, who's the audience? The beloved of God. Who's he talking about? Those who will believe in every generation. Every generation in that time and in future generations. That is the proper context. Believers in every generation, past, present, and even the future. And that matters to how we think about the Lord and his return. Meaning that God the Father will send a Son in the hour of the Father's choosing. And until that hour comes, none of the believers in every generation will perish. Not one of them will be lost. Not one. And all the believers in every generation, all will be saved. The number's fixed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be increased or decreased by one, because it is God who is keeping and preserving his people. I say to the church, I want the Lord to return. Well, you got to be careful and rather desire, come in your time, Lord. That's our prayer. We wish to hasten the Lord to come. When we're facing trials and temptations, can you imagine being in Lyons, France, being thrown literally to be torn to pieces in an arena while people cheered? That's a trial and temptation. When you want the Lord to come in that moment, and the trials and temptations we're going to face. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Every generation thinks these things. He'll come when he's ready, when his Father says so. Perhaps we've desired to hasten the Lord to come, But we do not wish to undermine the Lord's coming in a future generation. Think about your children and your grandchildren and the Lord coming in their generation to them. He'll come when he's ready and when every one of his elect are given to his son. That's when it's done. It's done. And the scoffers at that time, then they'll be put to shame. Peter calling the beloved to be patient. James calling the beloved to be patient. And so he continues in verse 8, James 5:8. You also then, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now you recall how he opens the letter with various trials and temptations. He didn't call the church to say, hey, listen, run from all your trials and temptations. Just don't even engage them. But rather we learn that the testing of our faith would produce in us the steadfastness of faith. And when the steadfastness of faith had its full effect in us, it was said that the believers would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, they would mature in their faith by the very hand of God. Similarly, coming into a maturity of faith requires patience on our part. And sometimes we need to learn patience. We need to be taught how to be patient. No need to show hands if you're struggling with patience, even on the ride here today. It's fine. That patience produces an established heart. This too is a work of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 11 to 13, an example of this is given to us. Paul writes, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts. He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints. Now I love this passage as it's relating to what James is telling us. The establishing of the heart, the establishing of your new heart, is an act of God. He took your cold and dead heart and gave you a new heart. We cannot establish our hearts. Neither can we make ourselves blameless or holy. This is an act of God in a people. We can't do that, but Jesus can. And so Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. He turns the heart. Some people you wonder, go, well, why can't you just love God? They need a new heart. That's why. So if you want to pray in your frustration for your unsaved, very lost friends and neighbors, God, give them a new heart. Give them a new heart, Father. Save them like you saved me. You know the man I was. Oh, God in heaven, save them. And your great act of mercy, save my friends and families that are godless, lawless people. You did it in me, Father. Oh God, in your mercies, please do it in them. All praise to our glorious grace. What a beautiful effect in the believers when this happens. The establishing of the heart, increasing our love and unity with one another in Christ. This is an important effect in the life of the believer as we live with one another in love and unity. Unity in Christ within the local church, it takes a little bit of work. Unity takes work. It takes prayer and humility. It takes all of that, patience, all of that going on. While we enjoy a blessed unity in Christ, there's a number of reasons. I'll give you a few. There's many. It can be disrupted. The influence of false teachers can disrupt unity in a church. Judaizers can definitely disrupt unity in a church. Infighting can disrupt unity of the church. How about this? When a church actually comes under threat, you know, there are churches that are being threatened, vandalized, their people threatened because of their, well, pro-life stances or whatever. Just depends where you're at, right? And in threats, what happened, people become fearful and they can turn on one another. A man once told me, he said, I can't be part of this church. It's too controversial. I said, brother, the church is controversial. The message of the cross is controversial. The whole thing is Jesus is controversial. The controversial issue referring to was it was during the time of COVID. You know, somebody came up with an idea. So if you can't meet in the buildings, do the drive-up. The drive-up services on the lawns. It wasn't a bad idea, actually. You know, I guess, you know. And we kicked it around. We actually never did it, though. We just were almost there. And there was a fear in the man that we would upset the neighbors and become an offense. He was afraid of the blowback it could cause. The gospel is an offense to the world. The church is to gather. You know that the overturning of Roe by the Supreme Court this week, churches and pregnancy centers have been targeted. Some bombed, vandalized. But I wish to tell you that in the past, I've personally been threatened many times, and the lives of my family have been threatened. This church has been threatened. This church has been threatened. And here's how they say it can all go away. If I just shut up and quit preaching to pro-abortion-minded men and women and those who come to those places. If we just stop preaching the gospel at a pride festival. If we would just shut up about it and stop doing that. Well, then we can leave you alone. If the pregnancy centers would stop helping abortion-minded men and women. If they just stop it, which is the whole reason they exist, to help women. Well, then the call to violence would cease, so they say. I don't believe that's true. And if the church would stop preaching in general, anyhow, wickedness, that God is not the God of many pronouns. Now, He created the male and female. If we just stop preaching these things and preaching that Christ saves people from their sins, S-I-N-S, sins, capital, just knock it off already. I mean, there are churches that don't want to preach sin, that don't want to preach God created them male and female. Oh, then the violence will cease, or the call to violence. Listen, people aren't violent because we preach Christ. They're violent because we live in a culture of death. That's the culture that we live in. Murder in the hearts and minds of many, and they dress like everybody else. And if they could get away with it, they would. Stand in the truth of God's word. Stand firm, not even on your own strength, in the power of His strength. Stand in it. God will strengthen you in your standing. Perhaps we shall be tested individually. You might be tested individually. Think about the policies and procedures that companies... I have a dear friend of mine, second company... He was forced out of a company. He was a founding member of the company, 20-some years. He couldn't affirm their policies. He's at a new company. They want him to affirm their policies. I said, I don't know what you... We'll pray for you, man. I don't know what's the end of this. Find a company that won't do that? I don't know. I honestly don't know. But I know that God knows. I know that God will strengthen us. Don't deviate to the left or the right. Knowing a time of severe testing was coming, James wrote these words to the Jewish believers for their benefit. He said, listen, it's coming. Don't start grumbling against one another. You're going to need each other. Don't start grumbling against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And here I believe James is touching on an all too important issue, that when pressure is applied to the church, When there's pressure, a time of testing, men and women can turn inwardly on one another. And the damage of grumbling can begin. The church ought to dwell in unity in the Spirit and the love of Christ. Situation in Philippians 4:2, Paul wrote to the church for concern of two of its members, Euodia and Syntyche. I've never heard women name this before except in the Bible, so apparently it's not a popular Bible name to continue on with. They were bickering at one another to the point that Paul says, church, please intervene. Show them a better way. And in verses 4 to 7, he exhorts the whole congregation, rejoice then in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. And he says, cast away all of your anxieties. Be in prayer and thanksgiving. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, I say. Rejoice in the Lord. Cast your anxieties. Be in prayer and thanksgiving. This is all quite spiritual. And I'll tell you, it's very, very practical what Paul is telling them. He said, you know, when the church rejoices and rejoices again, and when they cast their anxieties, they say, look, don't not acknowledge them, but cast them unto the Lord, your cares to him, and then in prayer and thanksgiving, let your prayers be made known to God. The result, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, the Jews grumbled against God in the desert. They accused God. You've led us out here to die of thirst and hunger. Grumbling in the church is grumbling against Christ. Careful. I don't mean legitimate issues in a church. Those are legitimate issues. Grumbling in the church is grumbling against Christ. It's his church. And you see this with fault finders and divisive men or women, people who quarrel often. Infighting, bitterness, and the like are just as damaging. And the remedy for the grumbling with one another was to rejoice. Rejoice. Go to rejoicing. You know, do you know this now? When you are actively rejoicing in the Lord, when you are actively casting your anxieties to the Father, Father, help me with this. When you are actively in prayer, when you are actively in a time of thanksgiving, it's almost impossible to be also at the same time actively grumbling. That's pretty practical, isn't it? What a great thing God has given us. Rejoice, rejoice, cast it on me, the burdens you're having, thanksgiving and prayer, and I'm going to give you peace. Peace. That's what the church is going to need in a time of testing. Peace and unity in that church. Amen. As we consider Paul's teaching here and now in James 5, 9, told not to grumble, and he gives us a reason, and it's a good one. He gives us a very good reason, church, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In other words, you don't want to come under severe discipline of the Lord, and you certainly don't want to be found to be a believer in name only. It turns out that chronic grumblers, chronically divisive men and women who find fault at every turn, have a judgment that's coming, and it's certain the day is fixed, and the day of the Lord comes, and James called the believers instead. He said, not you, though, believers. Like the farmer, wait upon the Lord who sends the early and the late rains. God will provide for your needs as he provided the rain, but let us wait and do so without grumbling and infighting. How about this? Even if the rains are delayed and we are in a time of trial and temptation. He says, not only look to the farmer, but look to the prophets. Abide with God's word. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, so that you may not... as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. A prophet was a chosen voice piece of God. You can't name yourself a prophet. God will name you a prophet. Now, there's a lot of prophets in our town. Okay. All right. We'll leave them to their own prophecies. But here's what was in store for some of God's prophets. Tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two while he was alive. Can you imagine somebody taking a saw to you? You know, in two, right? It's horrifying. Tradition holds that Amos was killed by the priest in Bethel. Tradition holds that Ezekiel was murdered and that Jeremiah, not only called a liar, beaten and put in stocks, left for dead in the mud and pronounced a death sentence upon him, and yet remained faithful to the Lord. Those are the sufferings that they endured from man. They actually endured some sufferings from God's hand himself. But the lesson to us through the prophets is twofold. The first is this. Remain faithful with God's word. When you see the prophets mentioned in the New Testament, what you're seeing is a symbol of the word of God. Be faithful to God's word. Now let me give you Ephesians 2:19-21. Again, a very familiar passage to many of you. This is speaking of the Gentiles, which pretty much are us. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, the foundation is laid. The prophets first, the apostles, the foundation of God's very word. It wasn't the man that was the important thing. It wasn't that it was Isaiah or that it was Peter, though some claim in Rome, especially apostolic succession in the man. It's not the man, it's the message. The very words of God given from heaven to the man to write down for our benefit. John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. John's message was given to him from heaven. He was to speak it. We would call him the last of the Old Testament prophets. In other words, church, look to the prophets. They endured much, but they held to God's word tightly. Don't deviate from it. Don't deviate it on a good day. Don't deviate from God's word in a time of testing. If you deviate from it on a good day, you will most assuredly deviate from it when you are put to the fire. Are you struggling, brothers and sisters in Christ, any of you, in a time of trial or temptation right now? Do you fear trials that will come to the church? Stand firm then upon this blessed foundation, the apostles, prophets, and the one laid down by Christ Jesus himself being the great cornerstone. Jesus defended the prophets, and he will defend his very own family members and believers. Listen, before the Father especially, listen to how he addresses the Jews, Matthew 23:37-39. He's talking to murderers. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you, your young children, together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The religious leaders were seeking one thing, his death. But you hear the heart of the Lord speaking to a murderous generation. Listen to his heart on the matter. He told them about their murderous past so they would understand their murderous presence, the culture of death. And he said to them, how often would I have gathered you? Even in that, I would have gathered you unto myself, like a hen gathering her chicks. But you were not willing. There's a lot of people not willing in this day. The very coming of Christ was an act of compassion upon the people. A time of grace when the judgment of God held back for a season, for a time, but not for all time. Within 4 decades of his word, the center of Jewish worship would lay in complete ruin. And within a few decades of that, hundreds of thousands of life lost. Christ had compassion on the wicked, but that compassion does not always abide with wicked men. But how much more will he have compassion on those of us who believe? Stand firm, brothers and sisters, and wait patiently on the Lord as the prophets did with God's word. The farmer waiting upon the Lord for his provision, and the prophet calling the faithful to trust in his very word. And then thirdly, our lesson today is that of Job. And of course, Job represents our trials and temptations. In verse 11, our final verse of the day, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This thought that we consider those blessed who remain steadfast is surely tied to the steadfastness that he has mentioned to us in chapter 1. There is a godly wisdom, he says, to seek after that. And when that godly wisdom is exercised in the life of the believer, it brings forth the steadfastness of faith. A steadfastness of faith is a faith that's not easily moved or shaken. It's mature. One that has been tested by the fire. And you know the work of the refiner. They put in the material, the raw material, and they melt it down. And they skim off the top all the impurities, the dross, the slag. And it's discarded. But what's left is the beautiful and purely refined gold and silver. This is the work of God in us by the refiner's fire. Job was a man of great faith. Job was a man who suffered loss of all of his wealth and his children and even his own health. It was said that he had sores from head to toe, and he'd take broken pottery and he would scrape his sores. This is awful. And yet he uttered these words in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Our life is not our own. It is to be used to God's glory. Job's faith was surely put to the test, and he endured while waiting upon the Lord. And Job came out of the refiner's fire all the more purified and strengthened. It was said in Job 42:10 that his joy would return. He was given twice as much as he had before. And we don't need to get fixated on that, but we see the blessing of the Lord. And he was given 7 sons and 3 daughters, where his former had all been killed. I think that the lesson of Job is that no matter what we suffer, as Job would learn, there's no injustice of God. He is both compassionate and merciful. God is never unjust. But he is compassionate and he is merciful. And James will take that theme of God's compassion and mercy, and he is extending to you today the very same compassion and mercy, because that's who he is. Let me close with these thoughts and ask you a question. What about your life? Many people feel at times as though God has abandoned them. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but wondered, where are you, God? Don't you know all that is occurring in my life right now and the suffering that I am enduring? Do you even hear my prayers? Crying yourself to sleep, begging God for an answer, and feeling and hearing nothing but silence. Whatever it is you're seeking from God, whether you feel like you've ever had a prayer answered or not, if you have Christ, your greatest prayer has been answered. Save me. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Wait upon the Lord. The Lord is returning. And though you're in a season of suffering or a season of drought as related to the farmer, the Lord is still returning. The end is certain. The victory is ours. It's ours. It's possessed by us. Though you may suffer for a time, trust in the Lord. And I think some of you will suffer. Trust in the Lord. We have a duty to wait upon the Lord patiently, as the farmer waits for the early and later rains. And God provided them in both the early and late seasons. God is our great provider, no matter what the scoffers say to their own wickedness and their own demise. Let us who believe upon the Lord trust in his word. The prophets, they spoke the very word of God to wayward people. And God sent the prophets for their benefit and for our benefit. And they waited. So the church is to wait. Church, you must abide with God's word, because the time of judgment draws near. Do not deviate one degree from God's word, neither to the right or to the left. God will not be mocked in his church. Finally, we are to wait upon the Lord as Job, who endured much suffering. And no matter what we suffer, no matter what we endure in this life, if you are called to suffering, know this, that through you, God will show his compassion and mercy. And perhaps he'll give you the strength to say as Job did, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him. Let's pray, church.